whole text.
Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and set them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say, 'They're running away from us,' just as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent the night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his men, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai, with the valley between them, and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. They had the soldiers take up their positions, all those in the camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night, Joshua went into the valley. When the king of Ai saw this, he and the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the desert. All of the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it quickly, setting it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising against the sky, but they had no chance of escape in any direction, for the Israelites who had been fleeing toward the desert had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from the city, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. The men of the ambush also came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the middle, with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock, the plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take down his body from the tree, throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Well, I haven't given up coming up with my own outlines, but I'm going to do what I did last week again. I'm borrowing an outline from Ralph Davis. Notice it's there in your blue sheet. Last week we had a chiastic outline that was kind of a mirror image with a pivotal point in the middle. This week it's an outline of a different sort, but yet you see the balance, the symmetry that's going on in the text. You have 4 points in the first half, 4 points in the second half. The first two are associated with one another, the second two, the third, and the fourth. So there's a correlation between these points in the two different halves of the sermon. And rather than trying to scrape something together myself, I thought I'd use the brilliance of Ralph Davis and put it before you. So there it is. The world-famous pianist and conductor, Andor, I'm not sure how you say this, Foldis, I believe is the way you say his name, once recalled how an affirmation to him at a kind of a low period made all the difference in the world to him. At 16, he lived in Budapest, and he was already a highly skilled piano player. But he was at his personal all-time low at that time because he was in this huge conflict with his piano teacher. Now, in the midst of that year, another piano player came to town, Emil von Sauer, who was perhaps the best in the world in that day. Not only was he known for his ability, he was also known to be the last surviving student of Franz Liszt. So Sauer requested that young Foldes come and play for him, and he did. He played some of the most difficult works of Bach and Beethoven and Schumann. And when he was finished, Sauer came over and kissed him on the forehead. And he said, "My son, when I was your age, I became a student of the great Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson and said, 'Take good care of this kiss because it comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. And I've waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, and now I feel you deserve it.'" So here he was at the lowest part of his young life, and what happens? He gets the highest possible compliment a kid as a piano player could ever hope to receive. Reaffirmation after a time of failure is a powerful motivator. It can remove fear and kind of cast a renewed vision for us. Well, that's precisely what the Lord does here for the Israelites, both in His words to Joshua at the beginning of the chapter and in the battle itself. Well, let's look at it. The reassurance from Yahweh, verses 1 and 2. He says, the Lord says to Joshua, "Do not be afraid." This is a theme that we'll see a number of times throughout the book of Joshua, where he's told not to fear and he's told to be courageous. So, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king, his people, his city, and his land. Now, Joshua needed to hear that. Why? Well, they had just suffered a nasty defeat at Ai. They needed some assurance that this recent disaster caused by Achan's sin, they needed to know from God that that whole ordeal was over. That the Achan issue is done. That God will not deal with them as a nation again because of what Achan had done. That he was not going to break out in wrath against them again and have them see defeat as they had done. Does that not speak to us of how we need to, on a daily basis, look to the cross and see there the fact that God is finished with our sin? He's not going to raise it up and fling it at us. It's dealt with. It's done. It's absolved. We hear Christ saying on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And in that, He includes us. That's why we observe the Lord's Supper every week. We need to hear it and taste it, smell it and see it. It's God's reassurance of us that His anger has indeed been turned away. Well, then He gives the instructions for the ambush. Now, I don't know if you caught it when I read the text, but we got a discrepancy of major proportions here. Part of the difficulty is we're not sure how all of this fits together, but in one place it says there were 30,000 set in ambush. A few verses later it says there was 5,000 set in ambush. It's a difficult passage. There's a number of different explanations that have been offered. Perhaps the best was the one that the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary has. The writer there says, "So Joshua chose out 30,000 men of valor. Joshua dispatched 30,000 men under cover of night to station themselves at the place appointed for ambush. Out of this number, a detachment of 5,000 was sent forward to conceal themselves in the immediate precincts of the town in order to seize the first opportunity of throwing themselves into it." So they're saying there's 30,000 set for the ambush. There's a special group of 5,000 that were right there on the west side to be the first guys in. Yeah, that's possible.
But it's a difficult text, we will admit. But whatever the actual configuration of the troops, the point is that God laid out the plan. He gave the specific plan, including this plan for the ambush. We made mention of this before when we were talking about Rahab's deception. Well, here God is leading the way in this deception. An ambush is nothing but deception. And God leads the way and tells them how to do it. So Joshua and all Israel go up. Verses 10 and 13. The whole army goes out into the valley. Now it was about a 15-mile march from the camp, you know, into this valley and then up out of the valley again. It was no easy, casual walk for them on that particular day. Now, it's not that the whole nation went up. I believe that the women and children stayed back in the camp. This was a military expedition. Just the soldiers went out and made camp there in the valley. Now, those that were sent to the west side may have been sent there also to protect from any possible assistance coming from the adjacent city of Bethel. So they may have been there to protect and keep that from occurring. So while the rest of the army is drawn into battle array, in this whole idea of trying to entice the army of Ai to come out, leave the doors and gates open, and attack. Well, victory, in quotes, verses 14 to 17. The ploy begins. The fighting men of both Ai and Bethel come out and begin chasing the Israelites. And they flee as they had done previously, and the enemy continues to pursue them further and further and further from the city. It seemed as though they were winning again. You can imagine the overconfident comments and slurs being made by the supposed victors. It'd be like thousands of Yankee fans at Camden Yards shouting taunts at us Oriole fans because they're ahead 5-1 in the top of the ninth, only to have the Orioles come back and defeat them 6-5 in the bottom of the ninth. Not this year. It's that last laugh kind of thing, isn't it? Where, yeah, they were laughing, they were having a good time, thinking they were winning, all the while they're playing into the hand of Almighty God who intends to destroy them. So we can see the value of this ploy in contradistinction to the Battle of Jericho, where we would not set it up on any kind of chart of great military strategies. Marching around and shouting doesn't make military strategy. Here's a great military strategy. And it works quite effectively. In verse 18, we get direction from Yahweh. Even the timing of the attack signal was given by God. Now, timing in an operation like this is extremely crucial. If you turn back too soon, well, thousands of them could get back into the city before there's enough space between you to have your ambush get into the city. You know, the timing is crucial. If you wait too long, they could inflict many, many casualties before you turn back and catch them in the trap. So God is commanding the attack. And that had to be a genuine reassurance to Joshua after the previous defeat. Now, the action of the ambush in verses 19 to 20, Joshua holds out his javelin as he had been commanded. And those lying in wait rise up and enter the city. The armies of Ai see the smoke, and at that point they know they've been defeated. The people of Ai were not expecting the ambush. Hence, the plan worked. If you're expecting it, well, obviously it would not have worked. It's like a good fake in football. The quarterback gets the ball, and he sends two or three guys long. He keeps looking. His eye contact is all with the guys that are long. Then if he's really good, he keeps his eyes on the guys way down the field and drops one off to Matt right here in the front row. Then Matt runs it in for a touchdown or something. It's the idea of that deception. So the Israelites did it well. They were quiet enough. 30,000 of them out there at night, undetected. they executed very well. They were quiet. They were convincing in their flight. And it worked. So, as they're fleeing, the other guys come in, set the city on fire. And then, some of them at least, the text tells us, left the city and began pursuit, so that there was this sandwiching effect between the guys that were fleeing, turning around, attacking this way. Ones who came into the city, set it on fire, now leave the city and catch them in the middle. And so Joshua and all Israel turn back. The fleeing contingent turns around. They begin to fight. The army of Ai and of Bethel were trapped. There was no place for them to go. They were surrounded on all sides. It kind of reminds me of one of those classic Yosemite Sam cartoons where he's there. It's sort of the feel that you get in this as this thing turns around. So Ai then, instead of having a victory that they thought was happening, what do they have? An actual defeat. Now note back to verse 2 also, where the Lord tells them that they may take plunder. And isn't it interesting that had Achan only been patient, he could have had all the plunder he wanted at Ai. But because of his greed and impatience, he took it. And then they had to go through this whole ordeal and had to fight this battle twice. All the plunder they wanted, of gold and garments, of cattle, whatever they saw was theirs. The Lord had taken his first fruits at Jericho, and now the plunder was theirs. So they were entitled to enrich themselves with the spoils of war. And all the inhabitants, we're told, were killed. Now remember, and this is another, it's a difficult, maybe we'll do a Tuesday night discussion on this. As Christians, we don't believe in wars of aggression. But this is certainly a war of aggression, but at the command of God. Why? Because the Canaanites who dwelt in this land were so absolutely wicked that God intended to obliterate them from the face of the earth because of their wickedness. The Israelites were functioning in this capacity of bringing the judgment of God against these people who had so offended him. The king is slain. He's thrown at the gate of the city, a huge heap of stones is raised up over him. The destruction was so great, the city was never rebuilt. Matter of fact, they're not even sure they've found it. Archaeologists have been looking for it. W.F. Albright thought he found it, but there's some great question about the site that he had determined. So there's several notions floating around out there about which mound of dirt in Israel might be Ai. But nothing's confirmed yet. And that's a pretty serious destruction. It's been thousands of years, and it's still just a heap of ruins. So what do we learn from all this? Well, it certainly teaches us the necessity of propitiation. We hammered away at this last week, but it's worth repeating. There is no safe dealing with God unless His anger is propitiated or appeased. We cannot approach Him while His anger rages against our sin. The frightening image that we have there in the New Testament of the unbeliever calling out for mountains and rocks to fall on them rather than deal with the anger of God is a chilling thought indeed. Now, under the Old Covenant, God had to be appeased over and over again by regular sacrifices. Blood, constant blood being shed and spilt and sprinkled. But the glory of the new covenant is that Christ has rendered God propitious toward all those for whom He died. If you are in Christ by faith, God can never again be angry with you. His anger is turned away. It was poured out in its totality on Christ, and there is not a drop for you to bear. But that propitiation is absolutely necessary. Don't try to go to God apart from the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us in His parable about the wedding feast. You'll go out and bring people in, kind of idea. Well, a guy came in without suitable clothing. What happened to him? He was thrown out. Don't try and deal with God apart from the suitable clothing supplied for you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Christ pays for our sin. He inclines God toward us in deep affection and full acceptance. Clothes us with His own righteous merit. God wants us at His banquet. And He gives us the right clothing so that we will be accepted. AI teaches us this lesson of the necessity of propitiation. Try to fight it with sin in the camp and you lose. You go back after the sin is dealt with and God is propitiated, and you win. Hands down. Wonderful victory. Second thing we can learn is the usefulness that comes after cleansing. We learn that we become useful to God and His kingdom after we've been cleansed and accepted. The army of the Israelites was of no value as long as Achan's private stash remained under his tent. They couldn't do what God wanted them to do in that condition. But God cleaned them up. God got rid of the stash so that He could use them again as His nation and use them to rid the world of the vile Canaanites that were so wicked. So they were useless before, but now they were available to God as His instruments once again. Kids, let me talk to you for a little bit. Got a number of things here. A glass of water. Another glass of water. A cup of dirt. And some peanut butter. Oh, man, it's got that thing on. Now, I like peanut butter. Do you like peanut butter? I like peanut butter. Now, I didn't get the spoon quite clean, but I'm dipping in this cup of dirt here. Now, what do you see on there? It's just a peanut butter on there. What's on there? It's a bit of dirt in the parking lot. The dirt in the parking lot, isn't it? It's stuck all over the peanut butter. And who would like to use this spoon? You know what I mean? Nobody wants to use it like that. That's useless. Why? Because it's filthy. It's all dirty. It's got parking lot dirt on it. Plus, it's got peanut butter on it that was in my mouth and back out. Okay. I don't know which is worse, parking lot dirt or that. So that's a dirty spoon. Well, we'll stick it in this glass of soapy water here. And we'll clean it up nicely. Rinse it off. Now, who would like to use that spoon? All of it. There's nothing wrong with it. Good clean spoon. It's now what? It's now useful again. That's what we learned from this story about Israelites and Ai. When they were filthy dirty because of Achan's sin, God couldn't use them. He wouldn't. God cleaned them up by punishing Achan's sin. And what happened? Now they're clean. Now they're back in God's hand. Now they're useful. And the same is true with our lives. Jesus pays for our sins. Therefore, we are now clean and useful in God's hand. And He can use us to do all sorts of things. And He wants to. He wants to use you in lots of different ways to be a worker. Matter of fact, Paul wrote about that in Ephesians 2. He said, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God cleaned us up by grace, forgave our sins by grace, so that he has tasks now for us to do, tasks of service to him. So if your sins are forgiven in Christ, God does have a job for you. Do your good works with a heart overflowing with gratitude toward him. Gratitude to Christ for his work that took away the anger of God from you. And in so doing, we advance the kingdom of God, just as the Israelites did, as they advanced on the city of Ai. And in it all, God is glorified. Let's come meet with Christ now at his table.